of scripture memorization. We notice this word, Shema. What does the word Shema mean? Hear. Okay, that's one thing you got to take from the seminar. The word Shema means to hear. And it's the first word in the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Shema. And it starts off with Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I might try to walk around a little bit today, maybe over this side and then a little bit over on that side. So if you didn't care for the presentation today and someone asked you how it was, you can always say it was a very moving message. Anyway, yeah. Anyway. So hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It's listening to God. He wants us to listen, which is the first step in a conversation with God. And he says, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, he says. And when it says, obey my voice indeed, that's the intensive. And so if you want to say, listen intensively in Hebrew, you say what? Shema, Shema. Right. Okay? And that's the phrase that's used here. So there's different kinds of listening according to the Bible. And I want to notice that the kind of listening is the kind of listening with the intent of deepening our relationship of love with God. That's really what God desires most of all, that as he showers his blessings upon us, that somehow that returns to him in love and appreciation. Is if my voice is kind of going up and down or something, let me know, because it sounds that way when I'm walking around here, but if it's distracting, let me know.
It's because you were
in front of the speaker, right, okay. All right. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 39. In the King James, you might have it translated, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And that's a text that sometimes is used to encourage people that you need to study the Bible. Jesus said, search the scriptures, but it can be translated that way, but probably based on the context in the Greek, it should be translated, you are searching the scriptures. And Jesus is talking to the Pharisees at this time. And he says, you are searching the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. And by the way, any time in the Gospel of John where it says, you think something, that means they don't understand. He says, you are searching the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Now, that's kind of a surprising thing. When he says you are searching the scriptures, he was not talking about the New Testament, because the New Testament didn't even exist yet. He was talking about the Old Testament. And Jesus says, if you are searching it correctly, you should see that it actually testifies of me. Christ is revealed throughout the Old Testament. But the tragedy is that here they were experts in searching the scriptures, but they didn't have the right mindset. They did not search with the intent of knowing God. They weren't listening with the right attitude, with the right purpose. Just simply accumulating knowledge about the Bible is not truly hearing God or hearing God's voice. It needs to be one with the intent of building that relationship with God. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's about the purpose of developing that relationship with him. And do you know that every spiritual discipline, including scripture memorization, can be turned into a formality, a form. You know, simply memorizing some passages does not necessarily derive benefit. You could just memorize the words, and if it's not something that leads you into communion with God, that won't help you. And every single spiritual discipline, no matter what it is, can be turned into a form, even prayer. Prayer can be turned into a form, right? I remember when I was a kid, see, I didn't grow up in a religious family. It was a nice family, kind of like Leave It to Beaver. I don't know if you've ever heard that show, but good, you know, all-purpose American family there. But you never heard the word God on there either in prayer or in swear word or anything. It just didn't kind of come up. And for some reason, when I was probably about 7 or 8 years old, I noticed somebody on TV, was some little kid was praying, like before they went to bed. And I'm thinking, hey, that sounds like a good idea. I think I'll start praying. Huh? So I decided I'm going to start praying for the people in my family. And at that age, my mother was mommy, and my father was daddy. And then my older brother was Peter, and then my twin brother is John. I have a twin brother. He's 3 minutes older than I am. He claims he has the wisdom of the years. I have the vigor of youth. But John, and then Betty is my sister. Dee Dee, it was my oldest brother. His real name is Reed, but we call him Dee Dee. His wife was Marine. Pa is my grandfather. Glenn is my nephew. Antonita was my grandfather's second wife after his first wife died. And Carl Heinz was some kind of distant cousin who happened to be visiting from Austria at that time. And so I had this list that I would pray every day. I thought, hey, it's good to be praying for people. Mommy, Daddy, Peter, Johnny, Betty, Dita, Marie, Pa, Glenn, Anthony, and Carl Heinz. Every day I would pray, but it just became like a formality. You know, even in the book Steps to Christ, it says, if all you do is pray, either one of two things will happen. Either you will stop praying, or your prayers will become a formality, right? You see, so this is true of any kind of spiritual discipline. So I want to make this clear that whatever discipline you talk about, you could do singing, you could just do that mechanically or whatever. If it's not a way of communicating with God, talking to God, you could serve down at the soup kitchen, just be bailing out soup and do that mechanically without allowing that to be an avenue for communion with God and connecting with Him and so forth. It can become a formality. We're talking about avenues to intentionally try to connect with God and build that relationship and communication with Him. So it's all designed to draw us closer to Him. And so with scripture memorization, it's something that you have to be intentional about using that as a vehicle for listening to God's voice, slowing down and listening to what God has to say. There are many times when I've been trying to think about a certain passage, but it was only about how to remember what it was. And I had to kind of slow down and say, what is this passage actually saying? And as I did that, by the way, that helped me to actually memorize it. And that's the whole purpose of scripture memorization, study of the scriptures, or prayer, is to get active, living conversation between yourself and God. And so he says, if you hear, you shall live. That's what the prophet Isaiah says. And then you have the book Song of Songs, that love song that a lot of times you're careful about using any of those verses as a scripture reading in church because it gets a little hot and steamy sometimes. But you have these two lovers here, and what they like doing is basic, simple things, just hearing the voice of the other one. My dove, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Thou that dwells in the garden, thy companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. They want to hear the voice of the other. It's kind of like a type of the greater desire that we should have to hear the voice of our Creator, the one who redeemed us. That's the attitude we should have when we come to when we come and try to come and commune with God. And we like to be heard, and God likes to be heard too. I love thee, O Lord, because you have heard my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. There was a little girl who was praying. She was praying out loud what she wanted for Christmas, and she said, I want these, and she had a list of things she was praying, and then her mother said, hey, you don't have to pray so loud because God can hear exactly what you're saying. He said, I know, but Grandma can't hear. But anyway, it's about listening. God wants our ear so that we can listen to what he has to say, and he wants to hear what we have to say as well. And this is a challenge in any kind of relationship. You know, men generally are kind of fact-oriented. Women tend to be a little bit more feeling-oriented. Maybe I've overgeneralized, but I think that's sort of how, and part of even like marriage is learning to kind of listen to each other. Hear what the other person is saying, and even learn from the kinds of ways that the other person hears or processes things. And the Bible says that faith comes by hearing from Shema, and hearing by the word of God. And so this is the avenue by which we build faith. And faith has to do with a trusting relationship with God. It comes to hearing his voice and knowing what he has to say. And he says, the prophet spoke of they that have ears but do not hear. So it's not enough to simply Shema without really Shemaing. I mean, really hearing. And so if we look at Scripture, there's actually three types of people, and they can divide it into three categories depending on what they do with the invitation to hear God's voice. There are some people who do not hear. They tune out God. Have you ever been in a situation where you're with someone and they may not be a believer and something related to God comes up in the conversation? All of a sudden that person kind of gets up and kind of walks out of the room and just has something else to do. There are some people who don't want to hear anything about God. I mean, that's one category. But there's a level one here. And the Bible speaks of those who, when it comes to hearing, all they want to know is, okay, you tell me what are the commands and what are the teachings here in the Bible. Okay, when I hear those, that's all I need to know, and I'm off and running. I'm going to just kind of live according to those rules. That's all I need to know. But that is really dangerous according to the Scriptures, and we'll get to that in a moment. But then there's a second level here, those who Shema, as it's translated in English, those who diligently listen to the voice of God, right? And it goes beyond just the commands. It goes on trying to hear the heart of God, trying to enter into conversation, fellowship, communion with him. That's the kind of listening that God is hoping his people will experience. And so level zero are those who refuse to hear. Even the proverb says, hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Don't be like one of those level zero people. Jeremiah says, this evil people refuse to hear. See, that's really the fundamental basis for sin. Starts off by not even wanting to listen to what God has to say. Level one, those who are just interested in, okay, what are the commands and teachings in the Bible? In James, it says, there is one God. You believe there is one God. You do well, but the devils also believe and tremble. In other words, just to believe, as the Bible says, that there's one God, doesn't make you any better than you were before you believe that, because don't the devils believe there's only one God, right? So just simply believing that particular teaching is not really that beneficial. Paul talks about as many as of the works of the law are under the curse, which some people find this a little bit confusing, because you read through the letters of Paul, sometimes he speaks very positively about the law. Like in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he says, the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. Hey, he's giving a pitch for the Ten Commandments, and as Adventists, we go, yeah, that's right. But then he says things like, we're not under the law, but under grace, and as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. It sounds like he's talking something different there. What he's saying here is not anything to do with that we don't need the Ten Commandments. What he's saying is that he's talking about those who are trying to make themselves acceptable to God by simply following a set of standards or rules. They are simply trying to comply with the commandments and doing it in order to make themselves acceptable to God, trying to earn their salvation. And it doesn't really include a trusting relationship with God, you see. And like the Pharisees, they thought that by simply conforming to a set of rules and regulations, that would make them acceptable. But here they were very meticulous about the Sabbath, and they wanted to get Jesus down from the cross in time so that they could go home and have sundown worship, you know, before the Sabbath came. Something was wrong. That's what Paul is talking about here. And this is a danger where we can read the Bible simply for the purpose of finding out what does God want us to do or not do. And we think if that's the sum and substance of what it's all about, we've missed it. We're not truly listening in the way that God desires us to listen, because he wants us to listen on a deeper level. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of beasts. They thought, okay, with your sin, you bring the sacrifice, and it got to be like a circus. They were just slaughtering all these animals and so forth. That's what God said to do, but it didn't change their heart, you see. They weren't listening in that sense. But the level two listeners, those who Shema, Shema, are those who incline their ear and hear, come and hear, for your soul shall live. He said, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently to me, and eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. He's talking about listening for the purpose of having that close relationship with God. And that's something we have to be very intentional about in terms of our reading of Scripture, memorizing Scripture. Keep that in mind. He talks about faith that works by love. And the word faith simply means a relationship of trust. And that should be motivated out of a love for what you understand about God as he's revealed in his word, you see. And it talks about the hearing of faith. That's the kind of level of hearing that the Bible's talking about. I wanted to make this clear, because I don't want impression that if you start just memorizing things, that something magical has happened just simply by the process of memorizing things. If it's not done with the right intent, you will not experience just the kind of relationship that God wants us to have. If you obey my voice, indeed, Shema, Shema, keep my covenant, you should be a special treasure to me above all people, it says. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So think of it as a letter that is written to you personally. And, you know, isn't it fun to kind of get a letter that's kind of handwritten with your name on it? Say, hey, somebody actually is interested in sending me a message. Yeah, I want to see what this says. When it says resident and it's got your address, you know, in type, I mean, that you automatically throw it away. But when it's handwritten, that's really what God has done. Just like the epistles by Paul, they were read to particular churches. That's supposed to convey, one way, the idea of the entire Bible. It's an epistle, a letter that's written to each one of us. And as we meditate on it in such a way that we understand that it's written for us, then we can listen intently. Now, if you think about it, the devil does not want people to understand this concept of listening to God and the relationship with God. And I have noticed that every kind of counterfeit movement is to get us away from this simple and fundamental thing that God wants to have this kind of relationship with us. And he even does it through false prophetic ideas. Like, for example, there are many Christians who think that in 1948, that's when the nation of Israel, you know, got back to Palestine, and that's the fulfillment of prophecy. I know you've probably heard that kind of thing. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we do not think that that is a direct fulfillment of prophecy, but it's really a diversion from the real intent, where those gathering promises, where God's going to gather his people, they have to do with God gathering those who are in covenant relationship with him, those who keep the commandments of God through a living faith in Jesus. They are the ones who will be gathered, and his people will be gathered from the north, east, south, and west, and preparing for Jesus' second coming. But they're saying that, you know, in 1948, there were Jewish people who would not necessarily have any faith in Jesus. They were brought back to Israel, and that was, you know, the fulfillment of a prophecy. But those gathering promises in the Old Testament, as well as it's understood in the New Testament, have to do with those who repent, those who are trusting Jesus. They are the ones who are identified as the true Israel. As Paul says, the Israel of God. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So you see how, here's an example, how someone's saying, well, this prophecy is being fulfilled, and it has very little impact on your own personal life. It's just something you just read in the newspapers, hey, look at that prophecy being fulfilled. On the other hand, if you understood what God is trying to do to gather people, both Jews and Gentiles, to a living faith in Jesus, that has a personal significance for each one of us, because only those who are listening to his voice are the ones who will be fulfilling that promise, right? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. You know, in a sense, that's a little encapsulation of what we understand as the three angels' messages. As a church, we have the message of the three angels to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Basically, we're trying to get them to recognize Jesus and listen to his word, so that they come in a trusting relationship with him in harmony with his commandments, right? The three angels' messages has this angel, first one flying through the midst of heaven, Heaven, the Everlasting Gospel, saying with what kind of voice?
Loud.
What's a loud voice? Yeah, actually in Greek it's megaphone. You know what a loud voice is? It's a voice that can be heard. And people need to hear. Basically, there is a call to Shema God. Listen. And either you are one of the sheep who are listening to the voice of the shepherd, or we're not tuned in. And by the way, we can't force anybody to accept the message, and that's not our role. Our role is simply to look for those who are listening for the voice of the shepherd, right? And my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. And just a couple weekends ago, remember they had Easter on the same weekend as Easter and Passover. And I don't know if I mentioned this, but there was a fellow that I baptized there. He was a Jewish fellow. He had been bar mitzvah and all that, and he had the prayer shawl and the yarmulke and all that when years ago when he was brought up Jewish, and he studied. I studied with him that prophecy in Daniel 9, that in the middle of the week he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Here's a prophecy that pointed to the exact date of the baptism of Jesus, some 500 years in advance, 3.5 years later. He was crucified there on the very day of the Passover and so forth. And he saw all this and bang, it just kind of hit him like a ton of bricks. And he's, wow, that was one of God's sheep. And our job is to simply help them to have the opportunity to hear God's voice. And if they hear his word, if they're seeking, and that's something that happens even before we meet them, then they will respond. You see? Now I'm going to give an example of another prophecy that's kind of going around. And this, I believe, is another example of a counterfeit that the devil uses to get our attention off of the simple purpose that God has to have us hear him, listen to him, develop that relationship with him. Have you ever heard this idea that there's going to be a third temple? Is there going to be a third temple being built? There's a big debate about that. Some Christians out there say yes. And they have these websites out there. Third temple will be rebuilt. When will it be rebuilt? You got even books out there. Even certain Jews are thinking about this. They're on the Temple Mount. You can find websites where they're already supposedly starting construction over there. You can write different books out there on the subject. In fact, some Christians are comparing Donald Trump to a new Cyrus, because you remember Cyrus was the one who allowed the Jews in the Old Testament to go back and rebuild the temple. Remember that? And so Donald Trump, he moved the embassy into Jerusalem, and he's been favoring Israel and so forth. And so I have a friend who's a non-denominational pastor, and I have lunch with him from time to time. And he showed me this coin that he had. That's me holding this coin, and it has a picture of, that's supposed to be Cyrus in the back, and that's Donald Trump over there. That's supposed to represent the commemoration of the temple coin and the expectation that there's going to be this temple built, you see? So it's out there, you see? And that's supposed to be the other side of the coin there, you see? And so so here's this idea. And by the way, in case you are not sure, what do you mean by the third temple? Let me just go by that real quickly to see. Of course, God instructed Israel to build the sanctuary in the Old Testament. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with him. That was the portable sanctuary. And eventually that became what's known as Solomon's Temple. When Solomon built the temple, it was patterned after that sanctuary. And when the temple was dedicated, you remember Solomon prayed and the glory of God filled the temple. And God's presence was manifested in that temple. And God intended that as they beheld that temple, it would be an object lesson to illustrate the kind of experience that God wanted to have with each one of us, because we are a temple, and hopefully we have the Spirit of God in us. And that illustrated the destiny that God had for every human being to be a temple for the indwelling of God's Spirit. Unfortunately, that didn't happen that way in God's history. A little historical note here in 1 Kings 6, 7. When they were building the temple, they quarried the stones at a distance from the Temple Mount. And so there was neither hammer nor axe or any tool heard in the house while it was building. So at the temple site, you didn't hear any chiseling or anything. They brought that to the temple site, which is a little bit more significant, as we'll see as we go on. But keep that thought in mind. There was also a prophecy there. This was right around the time when the temple, Solomon's temple, was being built, about 1000 BC. And in Psalm 118, it makes this, throws in this interesting comment: the stone which the builders refused, the same has become the head of the corner. In other words, it was talking about a historical incident. When they were building the temple, they were trying to find stones that would be fitting for this temple. And the most important stone was the cornerstone. And first there was a stone that they thought, should we use this? Now it's kind of an oblong stone. And they set that one aside. They tried another stone, and it didn't bear the weight of the corners that the cornerstone needed to bear. And eventually, the stone they first rejected, that became the cornerstone. It just seemed to fit in just right, and it was strong enough to do the job. And it throws in this kind of a weird comment recording that particular incident related to that first temple. But hold that thought in your mind, too, because we'll see that that will point forward to Jesus, you remember. So that temple, Solomon's temple, the first temple, was, of course, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And the vision in Ezekiel chapter 10 pictures the glory of God that was in the most holy place, leaving the temple before Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy it. And if you read through that chapter, first it moved from the most holy place to the threshold of the house there, and then to the mountain on the east side of Jerusalem, which was the Mount of Olives, you see, and then it disappeared and it was gone. All right, so that temple was destroyed. Then you had the temple that was constructed with Ezra and Nehemiah after the 7 years of captivity. They came and they got that temple going. Sometimes it's referred to as Herod's temple, because in 20 BC, he refurbished the temple. And that was the temple that Jesus entered. And, of course, as Jesus predicted, there shall not be left here one stone upon another. In 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. And so the question is, will there be a third temple? So that's why they're talking about third temple, Solomon's, Herod's temple, and then finally the third temple. And we notice that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped in two. For that reason, some people say, okay, there won't be a third temple, because obviously when that veil was ripped from top to bottom, you know, God is the one who ripped it from the top to bottom, obviously there wouldn't be any further need of the temple, no more need of sacrifices and so forth. So there, obviously there won't be a third temple. And you also have the 70-week prophecy, which given some 500 years before, predicted that when the Messiah comes, after he's baptized 3.5 years later, he, the Messiah, will cause the sacrifices and the oblations to cease. So, all right, obviously there wouldn't be any more need for a temple, right? So, but yet some people, as you know, look at that prophecy and they got it all scrambled up. They think that he is not talking about Jesus. They think that's talking about someone who's coming in the future, this Antichrist, and he's going to enter into the temple. Because, after all, if this Antichrist is going to stop sacrifices, there must be some place to offer the sacrifices. So they've got the whole thing all turned around. And that's what's known as futurism. And that's popular in many books on prophecy today that you find out there. But let's see, what does the Bible say? Is there a temple, or is there not going to be a third temple? And as you study the Bible, we find that that's not really the most helpful question to ask. Because the Bible says there will be another temple. But the question is, what do you mean by the temple? And if we look in the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, it says this: "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." Who's that? Right, he's the branch. He has a root out of dry ground. "He shall grow up out of his place, and he," the branch, Jesus, "shall build the temple of the Lord." Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. So the Bible says that Jesus will be building a temple. And they that are far off, that's another name for the Gentiles, they're going to actually help build this temple. And now we see here from Scripture that Jesus will build a temple. Where does the Bible describe this temple that's supposed to be built? Well, in John chapter 2, Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." But what temple was he talking about? Right. He spoke about the temple of his body. So he's talking about rearing up a temple. But it's not the kind of temple that many are expecting to be constructed. And if you look at Jesus' ministry, you find that he actually spent some time finding building material for that temple. But it wasn't brick and mortar. One time in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he said, he was walking, this in Caesarea Philippi, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say that you're Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am?" And Peter chimed in, and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he got it right. And Jesus took the opportunity to affirm him. He said, "You are Peter," Petros, a little stone, "upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." So he's calling Peter a small stone, and upon himself he will build a church. See, so he's using this imagery of a building to represent the people who recognize him as the Messiah, right? And so we find that this temple is a spiritual temple. And the Apostle Paul put those pieces, that connection together. And he said, well, Peter first said, "It is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." He said, upon this rock, he's the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. "He that believes on him shall not be confounded." And he says, "You were built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." He's talking about God trying to build this spiritual temple made up of living stones. You see, those who recognize him as the Messiah and are willing to allow the Holy Spirit to abide in them. You are built together as a habitation of God through the Spirit. You are living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And you know, just like that first temple that was Solomon's was built, you couldn't hear any hammer or chiseling there on the temple site. So in this final temple, there is some chiseling going on in people's hearts. And to the extent that a person allows that chiseling to take place through the Holy Spirit and the conviction that he might bring to you, that will determine whether you become a living stone in that temple, you see? So do you see how this this cornerstone that first was rejected in the historic Solomon's temple became a type of Jesus who first was rejected because he wasn't the kind of Messiah people were looking for, but that Jesus became the cornerstone in the temple. He shall be for a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It was a prophecy pointing forward to Jesus. And you see, you can see how that this counterfeit prophecy is another example of how Satan wants to get people's attention away from God's purpose to have us experience that personal relationship with God. And so if there's a third temple, though, and by the way, I don't know whether they're actually going to build a third temple over there or not. They could or they couldn't. But one thing I do know, that if they do build that temple, that's not a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, you see? The real fulfillment that Scripture says has to do with the temple of these living stones, those who choose to listen to the voice of God and listen to the chiseling that his Spirit may bring and fashion us and grow us in that relationship so that we can be a habitation of God in the Spirit. By the way, when it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" The word "ye," "you," is actually plural. You know, like if Paul was a Southerner, he'd say, "Know ye not that you all are the temple of God?" He's talking corporately about the church. All of us are together are the temple of God. We're all like living stones. In chapter 6, he talks about us individually, like our bodies. "Know ye not that your body is the temple of God?" But here, he's talking about the church collectively. All of us together are living stones that make up this temple, you see? That's the temple that he is trying to build. And by the way, if you trace through Bible prophecy, Satan was trying to frustrate the construction of that temple. And he introduced this man of sin to come in there and set up a rival temple, and things kind of got dark for a while, and God had to send reformers to try to get us back to on track. And in 1844, the temple will be cleansed, restored, and vindicated as the final proclamation of God's word and his truth goes to the world through the three angels' messages. And those that hear that message will become those final living stones, part of that completed temple that'll be ready for Jesus when he comes in the clouds of heaven. And so the book of Zechariah has some secret formulas for how do we become that living stones today. I want to look at that here. We have two visions that he had. One of them I think you're pretty familiar with in Zechariah chapter 3. You have the vision of Zechariah, who was the high priest at that time. Joshua. Joshua was the high priest, and he was dressed in these filthy garments, you see. And it had, like, used motor oil and, spaghetti stains and all sorts of, it's just filthy garments. And he represented the entire nation of Israel. And Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is another name for Jesus. And Satan standing at his right hand with his bony finger pointing at him and accusing him of all of the rotten things about his life. And all the devil had to do was tell the truth. And Jesus came by, the angel of the Lord, and he said, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" And so Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He stood before the angel. And he answered and said, take away the filthy garments. And he said, behold, I've caused you to your iniquity to pass from you. I have clothed you with change of raiment. And he put on him this beautiful white robe, spotless and clean. That is a metaphor for justification, how that God forgives us. That's a pretty good deal, don't you think? He offers to take your pile of filthy rags, and he gives you a robe, a perfectly clean white robe. He even gives you, lets you take a shower before you put the robe on. And that robe represents his perfect righteousness. He looks upon you just as if you never sinned before. He looks upon you just as if your life were filled with all the good and righteous deeds that Jesus did. That's how he looks upon us. And all we have to do is be willing to acknowledge that our clothes stink and we need his help, and he offers that to us as a gift. That's what's called repentance. See, and that is step one, justification. Now, there's another vision that tells us how we can actually stay in connection with God, how we can grow in Christ. That's in chapter 4. The first vision talks about justification, how he forgives us of our sins. Chapter 4 talks how we can grow in Christ, you see, how we are sanctified. And he has kind of an unusual vision using a lampstand there that was found in the temple. And of course, Jesus says, you are the light of the world, and its intent is, his hope is that his people, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, could be a light to the world. But that doesn't always happen. In fact, the reason why Israel went into captivity is because they lost that connection with God. And because of that, their temple was in ruins, and they had to come back and rebuild that temple, and they wondered, is there any hope for us? I mean, can God actually change our hearts? And so for them to understand how that could happen, Zechariah was given this vision that he shared with them as a way to help us understand how to become more like Christ. How can we be changed? And you can read it there in Zechariah chapter 4. And it says this, I looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold. That candlestick represents what the Christian is supposed to be, right? You're the light of the world. I mean, we are supposed to, if the candlestick, if you do not repent, Revelation says the candlestick would be taken away. But we can give light if we follow the formula that is described here. And it says, there was a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it. And there were seven pipes to the seven lamps upon the top thereof. And there were two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, the other on the left side. You remember this vision? Zechariah 4? It says, there are two golden pipes emptying the golden oil out of themselves. So you have this golden oil, and these are olive trees. Olive trees were important back then for a lot of reasons, but main reason is because that's how you get oil. See? So you got olive trees, they produce oil, and it comes through these pipes, collects in this bowl over here. Then from this bowl, they go down into these seven pipes, and then when they come down to this lamp, it lights. Ingenious. And this was supposed to be an object lesson to help understand how do you become more like Jesus. But I think we need to unpack this a little bit. You say, "What? I don't understand this contraption here." But let's follow it through here. If we follow the directions, then with the oil coming down here, we should be a light to the world. So Obviously, the source of all of this are these two olive trees up here. We can figure out what those two olive trees are. We can understand what the source of power really is. That would be important to know, right? And the good thing is that they ask the very question here in this chapter. What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? What are they? I want to know. And the good thing is they give us the answer here in this passage. It says, he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And we say, I don't understand it any better than when I started. Well, what does that mean? In that time, they had this temple they had to build. Everything was in ruins. And God called them to build the temple. And they needed some leadership there, some encouragement to help them to build this temple. And the two anointed ones were also there. You see, the word anoint is where the word Messiah comes, Mashiach. Excuse me, I feel like I have to say, excuse me if I pronounce it correctly. But Mashiach means simply anoint. And anointing was a ceremony that they would do for kings, prophets, and kings. If a king or a prophet or a priest were beginning their service, they would take some oil and pour it on the head of that individual. Now, of course, oil in the Bible represents the Holy Spirit. And that was supposed to signify that for this individual to carry out his responsibility well, he would have to have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. A king would have to be ruling by the power of the Holy Spirit. A priest would have to serve by the power of the Holy Spirit. And a prophet would have to speak under the unction of the Holy Spirit. And so there were two anointed ones, individuals that God raised up at that time in order to encourage them to build this temple. One was Joshua the high priest. He was the religious leader. And the other was Zerubbabel. He must have had a nickname or something, but that was his name. Zerubbabel, he was the governor. He was the civil ruler. And God intended that through the power of the Holy Spirit working through these two individuals, that would encourage the people to rebuild that temple. You see, as they trusted God's word through these leaders, they would be empowered. So you had Joshua the high priest, you have Zerubbabel, the governor, the king. And really, these two individuals represent Jesus. There was a group of Jews in Qumran that was a sect of Jews, the Qumran community. They had studied the scriptures, including a passage like this, and they thought that there might be two messiahs because here it talks about two anointed ones. And maybe there's a civil messiah, civil ruler. Then there'd be another messiah who would be a spiritual leader, like Joshua, like a priest. What they didn't understand is that God was taking these two individuals and they would be joined into one person in Jesus, because Jesus was both a king and he was also a priest, right? These two offices represented Jesus in that one person. So he was both the king and the priest. So when you think of those olive trees, you think about Jesus and what he came to do. Remember, even on the cross, they put over the cross the sign that says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And Jesus even acted in the role of a priest even while he was hanging on the cross. He said, Father, Forgive them, for they know not what they do, right? He was both of these things in one person, you see? So when we think of those olive trees, the source of the oil, that's pointing to Jesus. But someone's saying, now wait a minute, I remember in the book of Revelation that there are two olive trees, and they are two witnesses, and they represent the Old and the New Testament, right? Right? Now in the Bible, sometimes symbols can mean different things at different times. But when you think about it, it's really talking about the same thing. In the context of Revelation chapter 11, you have the French Revolution, where God's word was being threatened, right? And they tried to destroy God's word. It is Jesus who, through the Holy Spirit, made possible the Old and New Testament. It was a source of power as people trusted God's word through the Bible. They were also witnesses. But the same source, whether you're talking about in Old Testament times or during the French Revolution, is Jesus. Jesus was the one who inspired the Bible and the promises. And both in Zerubbabel and Joshua's time, it both represented Jesus and his word. It says, the Lord answered and said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by PowerPoint, but by my spirit, says the Lord." See? So we're talking about the same thing. Just wanted to clarify that. But if we come back to this little formula that Zechariah gives there, we see that these olive trees represent Jesus. He's the one who makes possible the Holy Spirit to empower his church. And the oil comes from these trees, comes through these pipes, and fills this bowl over here. And from this bowl, they come down to these pipes. This part of the formula up here represents what Jesus does for us. If it wasn't for him, you know, we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit available. In fact, think of this part of this vision over here. We have the olive tree and the pipe. You wouldn't naturally expect oil to come from an olive tree and immediately into a pipe. Back in those days, in order to get oil from olives, what would you have to do? You have to crush them, right? You know what the Aramaic word for oil, you know what the word Gethsemane means in Aramaic? Oil press, right. Oil press, you see? You would have two stones. You have a stone on the bottom with a little track here, and then you have another stone that would go on top of that. You put the oil, the olives in here, you move this thing around, and the weight of that stone would crush the olives and would produce oil, and it would run outside of this basin here, you see? And so you see that this little junction here historically represents Gethsemane. If it wasn't for Jesus going through Gethsemane and on the cross, there wouldn't have been any Pentecost, right? It was only because he took upon himself the weight of the sins of the world. And there on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was expressing the anguish that he was experiencing with the sins of the world crushing his life out. And because of that, the Holy Spirit could have been poured out at Pentecost because Jesus had won the battle over the enemy there at the cross when he said, it is finished. So here we have the oil coming from the tree into this basin over here. And the idea is that the oil would come down these pipes and to light this lamp, light the lamp of our life. And by the way, since there's a reservoir over here, you have this collecting little bowl over here, that indicates that there's plenty of Holy Spirit available. So if there's any lack of the Holy Spirit, it's not because of something that God is holding back on. It must be something else is causing that, because God is just wanting to have the Holy Spirit be poured out upon his people. And so this part over here represents what Jesus does for us. He has already died on the cross. He's gone through the Gethsemane. He is the one who's made the outpouring of the Spirit possible for his church. This over here, these pipes, this represents our responsibility. So think about this. If you had this oil coming from the tree into this bowl, but these lamps were not lighting, what would be the problem? What's that? Okay, right. There must be some clogged pipes somewhere, right? Because if those pipes are clear, the oil is coming down through those pipes, and then it's going to light the candle, right? The lamps. That's the part that we need to be concerned about. Our responsibility is to make sure that the pipes don't get clogged. That's all we can do. We can't produce any oil, but we can make sure that there's a free passage so the oil can get from this basin down here. And you know, the book Steps to Christ says that there's four ways that the devil uses to try to clog up pipes. He doesn't use that particular expression, but it says there in Steps to Christ, it says four ways that Satan tries to sever our connection with God. And I'll tell you what those four are in just a moment. But notice what it says in the book Steps to Christ. Jesus did not bid his disciples strive to make your light shine. Jesus did not tell his disciples, try to make your light shine. He said, let it shine. Yep. Right? Yep. If Christ is dwelling in the heart, it is impossible to conceal the light of his presence. If those who profess to be followers of Christ are not the light of the world, it is because the vital power has left them. They have no light to give. It is because they have no connection with the source of light. So, in the book Steps to Christ, it says there are four ways that Satan gets us to clog up the pipes. Number one, the pleasures of sin. It says like the pleasures of the world, but that just means that those things that, you know, sin is pleasurable, right? It's got to be pleasurable or else so many people wouldn't do it. In fact, it even says of Moses here, choosing rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But for the Christian, we can find greater pleasure in communion with God. It says, at thy right hand, the psalmist says, are pleasures forevermore. So, important thing for us to do is make sure that each moment we are receiving the joy, the pleasure that comes through abiding in Christ. And that, if that trumps the... Sorry, I didn't mean to sound political there. If that's greater than the... pleasures of sin, then we can be able to maintain that vital connection with him, you see? So don't let the pleasures of sin, they are pleasurable, but they always have some kind of hangover to it, you see? It only lasts so long. But the pleasures, there are pleasures for joy at God's right hand. So the pleasures of sin, another way that Satan gets us to clog the pipes is to focus on our problems, life's cares and perplexities and sorrows. And when we do that, we're looking at ourselves and we forget that the very problem that we have could be the very opportunity that God wants to use to show himself powerful on our behalf and to work a miracle or work things out and to cherish the promises of God. You know, when they left the Red Sea, it looked like they ran into a brick wall. Here's this miracle. The plagues fell on the Egyptians. They left Egypt, and they said, wow, God's with us. And they hit the Red Sea and said, what happened? But that was an opportunity for God to open up the Red Sea. So the pleasures of the world, like cares and perplexities and sorrows, could be another way that God gets us to look away from him and look at ourselves and clog up the pipes. Right? So the pleasures of the world, life cares and perplexities and sorrows. It could be the faults of others. Boy, look at that person over there. Sorry, I didn't mean to point at you. You know, that person over there does such and such, you see. You look at someone else's faults, you see. And sometimes people do that in order to make themselves feel better. You see, if they can find enough faults or problems with somebody else, then, hey, I don't have that many faults and problems, so I'm a little bit better. But we get our self-esteem really in a healthy way by looking at Jesus, who at such an expensive price, he went to the cross and he poured it all out on the cross in order to make our salvation possible. That's the way that we should look at it. Somebody said if you're pointing at someone else, you got three fingers pointing back at you and you're pointing also to God here. So a lot of times people point out the faults that they are noticing in themselves and they try to see it in somebody else, you see. But the faults of others can get you to clog up the pipes. The pleasures of the world, life cares and perplexities and sorrows, the faults of others, or your own faults and imperfections. How could God love me? Look what I did. In fact, I did it again. I'm a failure. And yet, the Bible says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. When you think about it, someone who is discouraged about their performance shows that they're really a legalist because they think that they can make themselves acceptable to God by their performance. But the reality is that the only thing we can do in order to be in right relationship with God is to come to him just as we are. And he receives us just as we are. That's the only way we can come. You know, I remember I had this 1966 Volkswagen. It was the first car I ever had. I had that thing for 9 years. And I remember one time the fender kind of got banged up a little bit. I won't go into how that all happened, but... It was a rainy day, and this was anyway. And I thought, you know what? I need to get this thing fixed. And so I found out that there was a body shop over there, and I was on kind of a limited budget. And I was thinking, you know, maybe before I bring it into the body shop, I'll just kind of help it out a little bit, you know, kind of bang it out a little bit before I bring it in. That maybe keep the cost down a little bit. So I brought it in there, and they looked at this thing and said, did somebody try to tamper with this thing here? I said, I just kind of banged out a little bit. I wish I hadn't done that because that could have just popped that thing out of there. It's going to cost you more now. But anyway, it just the only way we can come is just as we are, right? That's all we can offer to God is our great need. And that's how he loves to have us come. And so our own faults and imperfections, that could be the very thing that would clog up the pipes too, you see? And so it's about maintaining this abiding connection in Christ through meditating on his word, his promises. We need to be interested in what God says about us, not what we say about ourselves. And so if we are tending to keep these pipes clear, the oil will come down here, and we can't help but shine. It's kind of like someone who had one of these driveway reflectors. You know, you stick it in the ground, and it's high enough so when it snows, that thing's still sticking up so you know where the edge of the driveway is. Can you imagine someone taking something like that, bringing it into the hardware store, and say, hey, this thing doesn't shine. Oh, really? And they took a flashlight and shined on there, the thing shined. Did you put a light on it? Oh, do I need to put a light on it? Obviously, I mean, that's what a reflector does. It reflects light. If a driveway reflector isn't reflecting, one of two things are happening. Either there's not a light shining at it, or if there is, there's something in between the light and the reflector. Just like in this illustration that Zechariah gives, the pipes could be clogged. You see, that could be the problem. And if it is, then we can't help but shine. And I believe that, according to the scriptures, that temple that Jesus is constructing right now, that third temple, is going to be completed. And there will be living stones in that temple. There will be people who will say yes to the appeals of the Holy Spirit. They will shema, hearken diligently to his voice, recognize his voice. And the proof of that is just like that Shekinah glory left the temple in Solomon's day, left the holy place, went to the threshold of the house, went to the mountain on the east side of the temple, and then disappeared, that Shekinah glory is coming back. And it says, I saw, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. That through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, as people keep those pipes unclogged, as they maintain that vital connection with Jesus, the earth will be lightened with his glory. And when the temple is ready, Jesus will come back to take him home. How many want to be a part of that temple? Let's just bow our heads. Father in heaven, I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to understand the awesome destiny that you have for each one of us. There's so many voices out there that are trying to obscure the simple invitation that you're trying to give to us to abide with you and hear your voice. You said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears that voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Lord, we want to listen more intently each day and every day, I pray, until that day when you come to take us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so...